This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to continue to study the ministry of Elisha the prophet and what a man of God he was. And tonight what we're going to see is some very interesting miracles that God allows Elijah to do and very many spiritual applications that I think are also important for us to understand as we look at these things. So with that kind of said, let's begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now the Syrians, a nation to the north of Israel, were a persistent enemy of Israel, and even to Judah. And now we're told that Naaman, who is their chief military commander, a great warrior, an honorable man, he was a valiant man, and he was unsaved. Now, keep in mind, he's unsaved. And then notice what it says about Naaman, though. Because by him, by Naaman, who gave him victory? Who gave the Syrians victory? The Lord did. Yahweh did. Isn't that interesting? He's unsaved. How could God do that? God can do whatever He wants. Does He use unsaved people to fulfill His purposes, His plans? Absolutely. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. Didn't He use Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great? I hear President Obama. He uses everyone, guys. It doesn't really matter. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a man who was in control. He thought, you know, as he was standing on the top, looking down around his kingdom, he was standing on the wall of his city, going, look at the kingdom that I have built. Look at what I have done. Look at what I. And what happened? He was insane for several years. God brought him down. But God used Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him His servant to fulfill His purposes before he got saved, because I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God used Naaman, an unsaved Syrian, to fulfill His plans, His purposes. Now, as great as this man was, and he was, I mean, you know, in the eyes of man, he was awesome. But he had a serious problem, a devastating problem. He was a leper. And so it really didn't matter how successful he was. He was going to die as a result of this disease, and it was going to be painful. It was going to disfigure him. It's going to be horrible. In fact, you know, we don't know a lot about leprosy today because it's not around that much. It is still around, but not that much. But we're told about leprosy that ancient leprosy began as small red spots on the skin. Before too long, the spots get bigger and start to turn white with sort of a shiny or scaly appearance. Pretty soon, the spots spread over the whole body and hair begins to fall out, first from the head and then even from the eyebrows. As things get worse, fingernails and toenails become loose. They start to rot and eventually fall off. Then the joints of fingers and toes begin to rot and fall off piece by piece. Gums begin to shrink and they can't hold teeth anymore, so each of them is lost. Leprosy keeps eating away at your face until literally the nose, the palate, and even the eyes rot, and the victim wastes away until death. And, I mean, it's a horrible disease. What's interesting is, in the Scriptures, leprosy is a type of sin. And isn't that how sin works? It starts out small, but eventually it consumes the person. And there's no cure for it. Is there a cure for sin? Not by our standards. You can't go to the psychologist or the psychiatrist and be cured of it. You can't go to any doctor and be cured of it. But God can transform a life. He can take someone who is dead in their sins and make them alive again. And, you know, when you look at Naaman, all his good points that he had, he was like everyone else apart from Christ on a death march because he was dead in his trespasses and sins. Do people try to cover up their leprosy or sin? Yeah, they do. They try and hide it. They try not to let it show. But what happens? Eventually something falls off. You know, people see what you really like. You lash out, you yell, you scream, you fight, you steal, you whatever. It's seen. And you think of God using Naaman, and all the things that God could have given Naaman, why did He use leprosy? Why did He give him leprosy? I think that was the one thing that was going to bring him to the true and living God. And God will use whatever it takes to draw us to Him. Obviously, it's our choice then, if we're going to receive Him or not. Just as it's going to be Naaman's choice, as we're going to see. Look at verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, here's the thing. During some of the raids that the Syrians made into Israel, a Jewish girl, a young Jewish girl, was taken captive, placed as a slave, ministering to Naaman's wife. Now, again, we're not sure how young she is, but I would assume that she was fairly young. I mean, you're not going to get someone who's 50 years old to be your maid. You want someone young who's going to be with you a long time. So they usually took the young women, and it says that she was young. And think about this. Here's this young girl taken from her family, taken from her friends, taken from her home, when there's no bitterness, no anger towards Naaman and his wife for the situation she's in. Man, how could that be? I mean, she wants Naaman to go to the prophet in Samaria to be healed of his leprosy. That'd be like, go to Samaria and let them kill you, right? It's his fault that she's there. She doesn't see it that way. She sees her life in the hands of God. And it gives you a totally different perspective as in various situations when you realize, Lord, why have you put me here? Obviously, there's a reason. I'm not here for nothing. Something is going on. And I think it's important. She knew that God was in control of her life, and you know what? She rested in that, and because of that, it was reflected in her actions. And really, by her actions, she's kind of like a missionary that was taken captive. You know, she's witnessing to this family of the true and living God. Now, here's the thing. Did she know why she was taken captive in the first place? No. All she knew that she was taken out of her home. And yet, she's shining forth the love of God. She serves this family who has taken her from her home, again, from her family, from her friends. And she's serving them faithfully. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther, who was in Persia? "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That was really the heart of this young girl. Why am I here in Syria ministering to Naaman's wife? Maybe it's because of a time like this. Naaman has leprosy. It's too bad my master can't go to Samaria and see the prophet so he can be healed. Wow. What compassion, what love. And that kind of love can only come from God. It's not that a human emotion, because human emotion, love, is really based on how you treat me many times. But godly love is not based upon how you treat me. Agape love is love that's in action. It keeps giving and giving no matter what you get in return. And that's what we see in this woman. You know, it was such a time as this that God had brought her to this place. And she tells Naaman's wife, look, he needs to go to Samaria. He needs to see the prophet of God. Look at verse 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." So when Naaman hears that there's this prophet in Samaria, in Israel, that could cleanse him, he goes and tells the king. And Ben-Hadad II is more than happy to do everything he can to see his military leader cleansed of this deadly disease. And Ben-Hadad II must have loved this guy. According to estimations of Russell Dilday, he says that he sent with him more than $1.2 million worth of treasures to Israel to bring to the king, to Elijah even. So how is the king, Jehoram, going to respond when Naaman brings this letter to him, seeking to be healed? I mean, that's what it says. "I'm coming to you. I'm bringing all these gifts. Heal Naaman." Signed the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. Well, look at what verse 7 says. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" Now, first of all, who's Naaman looking for? He's looking for Elijah the prophet. Well, you know, you didn't have a phone directory, okay? So he goes to the king. Obviously, the king is going to know who the prophet is in the land. But the problem is he's at odds with Elijah, the prophet of God. Now, notice what the king says in response to this letter. My God, to kill and make alive? He's basically saying, look, you know, I can't do anything about this. You must be coming here to kill me. There's something that you want. Obviously, this leprosy thing is not going to work. You know what's sad is he never even thinks to bring this before God. Why? Because he didn't have a relationship with God in the first place. But, you know, as I was thinking about that, what about us who do have a relationship with God? We find ourselves in similar situations, not with the leprosy issue, but when things are hopeless, when a situation we're in is very difficult, there's no cure, you might say, do we give up or do we bring it before the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth? I mean, that's a great question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for him? You know, when you pray for someone to be healed of a headache, do you pray more fervently than you do when you're praying for someone to be healed of cancer? You see, you could pray real fervently for a headache because you know eventually it's going to go away. The cancer thing, whatever the Lord wants, you know, hopefully it's healing, but we'll see. It doesn't look good. The headache thing, oh Lord, please heal them of this headache. And it'll go away. See, where's our faith? Do we really believe? Does God heal everyone? No. But do we bring things to him? Or do we just try to do it on our own or just give up? Look at verse 8. So it was, when Elijah the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Now, first of all, let's deal with the king of Israel, Jehoram. When Elijah hears what he did, that he's mourning because he thinks the Syrians are going to destroy him, Elisha rebukes him and says, you know, calm down, chill out, man. Send Naaman to me. Don't worry about it. He'll find out that there's a king in Israel. Not by you, but by me, because you're dishonoring God. You're not even talking about the true and living God, but I will. So Naaman heads to the house of Elijah to be cured of his leprosy. And understand, Naaman was very used to being honored. He was a military leader. He had all the pomp and circumstance that went with his position. But now, guess what got hurt? His pride. Why? Hey, the prophet didn't even come out to see me. He sent some servant? Some lowlife? He doesn't even respect who I am. I'm Naaman. And so he's upset about that. And then, you know what this guy has the nerve to tell me to do? To go wash in the muddy, dirty Jordan River. Dunk yourself 7 times. You know what? I could have stayed home. I could have stayed home, bathed in the clear, fresh waters in Damascus that flowed from the snow-covered mountains. Much better than the Jordan River, which is really garbage. This is ridiculous. This is foolish. So how did he depart? Not only mad, but as a leper. Nothing happened. You see, he didn't just leave. He left mad. He left angry because of the way he was treated. His blood was boiling. I mean, how could he be treated like this? I mean, really. He was Naaman. You know, what a picture of people today who are dead in their trespasses and sins and refuse to come to Christ. Why? Because they reject the work of Christ, what he did at Calvary, because it seems foolish to them. That God became man and hung on a tree for our sins, it's ridiculous. People have expectations of how God should do things, just like Naaman did. Well, he should come out to me. He should speak about God, wave his arms up and down, and I'll be cleansed. Not just go dip in the Jordan River. What is that? Well, I know. I mean, I got to come to church. I got to do my confession. I got to do my communion. I got to do this. I got to do that. The priest does this. The person does that. Heals me like this. That's how I'm saved. Why? Because that just seems right. But it's wrong. You don't have to do something to earn your way into heaven, because it's already been done for you. You have to receive it by faith. And many refuse, because it's not a spectacular thing. It's not something they have to do. It's something God has done, and they reject that. It's too simple. And really, was it that simple? God became flesh and dwelt among us and endured the pain, the suffering on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Was it that simple? See, but like Paul said, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. And that's what Naaman was saying. Oh, that's ridiculous. Dip in the Jordan River. Oh, that's ridiculous, receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and you're cleansed. Come on. Really? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Now, you got to give a lot of credit to Naaman's servants, because he's pretty angry. He is really mad. His blood is boiling. And they're his servants. And yet, they were willing to speak to him because they loved him. They went out on a limb, you might say, to share it with this man, with Naaman. And the servants were obviously wiser than Naaman. I mean, this is what they basically told him. They said, "You know what, Naaman, if Elijah told you to go out and slay a dragon and then you would be healed, wouldn't you have done that great thing? If he told you to climb the highest mountain and you would be healed, wouldn't you have done that great thing, climbed the highest mountain and, been healed? If he told you to slay 1,000 animals as a sacrifice and you would be healed, wouldn't you have done that? But now that you're told to do something that seems foolish, your pride is insulted and you don't want to do it." And that's a lot of chutzpah to go and tell their master that, their leader. And I wonder how many times our pride gets in the way and we miss the miracle that God is trying to do in our lives. That we see, "Oh, that seems foolish. I'm not going to do that." And that's sometimes how God works. Now, Naaman has responded to Elisha. And now how is he going to respond to what his servants have told him? Well, look at verse 14. "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean." Now, he did obey the words of Elijah. What his servants told him, he did. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And this was purely an act of faith. I mean, think about it. He humbled himself. He got rid of his own ideas on how to be clean, and he obeyed what Elijah said. And you know what? Imagine, think about this. You're in the dirty Jordan River. First time you dunk yourself, I don't see anything happening. Go down again. It's just as bad. It may even be worse. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Nothing. Really? And he goes down the 7th time, and he is healed. His skin is restored. He's got the skin of a little child. You know how the little newborn baby's butt smells, you know? It's got that new car smell. It's got that new, I don't know, something smell. That was this man Naaman. Can you believe it? But what if he only went 6 times? Nothing. It was purely by faith. He obeyed, and he was healed. Miraculous healing. Tremendous healing. And this is what Russell Dilday wrote about this event. He said, "The simple method of this miracle, performed without the prophet there, did give God the credit. It was obvious that the healing came from Yahweh rather than from the sort of magical incantation that Naaman had anticipated." And that's what he was really used to, is, you know, some incantation, some hocus pocus, all this other garbage, and you're healed. And when he didn't get that at first, he was disappointed. But now, we see the whole point of his leprosy, to bring him to Yahweh, to bring him to the true and living God. And God works like that today. He brings events in our lives, in people's lives, to draw them to him. But they have a choice to make. Are they going to listen and obey, or are they going to reject what the Lord is doing in their life? It's a choice. God loves them and is drawing them. Well, look at verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please, take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, I don't think that it was just this miracle that brought Naaman to saving faith. It was the word of God. It was what Elijah had said. And then came forth this miracle, and I think it brought him to saving faith. And before he returns home, he goes to Elijah. He thanks him for this miracle in his life, knowing that there is a God in Israel that has done this through Elijah. You know, I wonder, as we go out, do people see there is a God in America? Because I see him working in your life. People should see that, shouldn't they? And, you know, Naaman wants to give Elijah a gift, and Elijah refuses. You think, well, why did he refuse the gift? Well, you know, maybe to show that this was not something that he had done, but God did, and thus God gets the glory, he gets all the praise. That's possible. There's no doubt a worker is worthy of his wages. That's what the scriptures say. But what happens many times is people try to make a profit off the things of God, and that's what's wrong. That's a problem. Look at verse 17. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Now, Naaman was new in the faith, obviously, and his heart was ripe, but you know, his actions were not totally right. He wanted dirt from Israel to build an altar on to the true and living God, and not to be built upon pagan soil. And that was a common practice in the pagan nations. And even though he rejected the false gods because he was the king's right-hand man, he had to accompany the king at these worship services. Now, here's the thing. If you were Elisha, what would you say to this new believer about his actions? Kind of interesting, huh? Well, you know, we don't have to guess what Elijah did, but I think most of us would have probably gone ballistic. What, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Don't do that. What does Elijah do after Naaman says all this? He says, "Go in peace." Why would he do that? Well, again, this is a new believer, but more than that, I think Elijah is showing us that really it's the Holy Spirit that is going to minister to people. You see, the longer you walk with the Lord, the less you get away with. Haven't you found that out? And God has taught you through the years the things you need to know and do. It doesn't mean you can't lovingly share with someone what God has placed upon your heart. But here's the thing, you cannot play the Holy Spirit in a person's life because you're not the Holy Spirit. You can't follow people along and tell them what they can and can't do. It's just not going to happen. I mean, there are churches that, it's called the shepherding movement, that go along this mentality, where the pastor and the leaders of the church vote or decide on everything that you do. Say you want to buy a car. Come talk with me first, and I'll let you know if you could buy a car. Because I'm a man of God. Well, okay, even if they were a man of God and they sought God and God told you, yes, tell them to buy a car, what are you doing? Because when you die, what's going to happen to you guys out there? You see? Your God died. What you have to do is allow people to grow in the Lord, to let the Holy Spirit speak to them too. It doesn't mean that you just allow people to continue in sin. I mean, I'm not saying that, please. But you also have to let people grow. There are some things that I see my kids do that I would never do. Is it that wrong? No, it's not. And, you know, maybe God will show them that I'm right. But maybe not, because maybe I'm not right. Maybe it's just one of those things that God has put upon my heart not to do. And I think that's important. You know, we do have a responsibility, but we cannot play the Holy Spirit either. There is a good balance there. And to let people grow, I think that's really important too. because God will speak to them. God won't be silent, believe me. Well, look at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he had come to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed." So Gehazi saw this golden opportunity passing him by. And so he didn't want to just sit back and miss out on this. So he goes after Naaman. He wants this wealth. And look at what Gehazi is doing here. He's rationalizing in his mind that what he is doing is not a sin. He's come to the conclusion that there's nothing wrong with receiving a gift. Hey, look, he worked for it. He should get paid for it. Well, you're the one taking it, not Elisha. And we see this little sin, if any sin is little, grow to lie. He tells Naaman that, you know what, a couple of the students from the school of the prophets came by after you left. You just missed them. And, you know, it's hard to be a student. There aren't student loans and stuff, you know. These guys don't have any money. And my master said, go and see if you can catch up with Naaman. See if you can get some money, some clothes for these students to help these kids out, because they don't have anything. And, you know, Naaman is more than happy to do that. He sends these gifts with his servants to bring them back. But as they approach Gehazi's house, he sends them away so that Elijah won't find out what's going on. He's deliberately hiding them from Elijah. Why? Because he knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong, and he still was doing it. You know, you can hide things from people, guys, but you can't hide anything from God. And, you know, we're going to see that in the next few verses here. And Gehazi is going to get busted, you might say. Look at verse 25. "Now he went in and stood before his master. Elijah said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' And then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." So here's the thing. Gehazi stands before Elijah as nothing has happened. You know, everything's good. God gives him a chance to fess up, to speak what he's done, to confess his sin. And here's the thing. It's not that God doesn't know, but he wants Gehazi to confess and see that what he has done was wrong. He's just rationalizing in his mind that this is good. And God does that with us. He wants us to come before him when we're not doing things that are right and confess it before him. But Gehazi lies more, and Elijah has the gift of the word of knowledge in operation here. And not only did Elijah know what Gehazi did, but he also knew what he was going to use the money for. And here's the thing. The work of God is so great and the time is so short, we're not to take time and be served, but to serve. There's nothing wrong in owning, you know, a house or a car or anything else unless it becomes a hindrance in your walk with God and the work that God is trying to do through you. For Gehazi, it was overwhelming. He wanted to buy clothes, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants. He wanted to multiply his money. And the Lord busted him on that. And judgment came upon him. He was a leper and his descendants also. That's how destructive sin is. I don't know if you heard this or read this story. It was several years ago. It was in a Los Angeles newspaper. It was kind of an interesting one. There, a San Diego patrolman pulled over a driver, and he informed him that because he was wearing a seatbelt, he had just won $5,000 in a safety competition. I mean, unbelievable. $5,000. And the officer said, you know, what are you going to do with the prize money? $5,000 is a lot of money. Well, the man responded to the police officer. He said, you know, I guess I'll go to driving school and get my license. Well, at that moment, his wife was sitting next to him in the car, and she chimed in, and she said, Officer, please, don't listen to him. He's a smart aleck when he's drunk.
Aww.
Well, all this noise in the front seat woke up the guy in the back seat. And when he saw the officer, he blurted out, I knew we wouldn't get far in the stolen car. You know, you think that's the end of the story? At that moment, there was a knock from the trunk, and the voice said, are we over the border yet? Busted. Right? That was Gehazi, just as this guy. I mean, that's kind of funny, but in reality, when God busts us, it's a serious thing. And here's the thing. Did they need these things? Did Gehazi need these things? No, he wanted them. It wasn't a need. God provided them. He wanted more and more. He was greedy, and it brought him down. And it does the same in our lives. You know, Paul talked about it in Timothy. Going after these things, it destroys people's lives. You want more and more and more until it consumes your life. Well, look at into 2 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 1. And the sons of the prophet said to Elijah, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan. Let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please, consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. Now, the school of the prophets was growing under Elisha, and they needed to expand their building to accommodate the growing number of students. And what I want you to notice is, there was no how to increase your school of evangelism program. Okay? How did this grow? It was a work of God as the word of God was being spoken. That's how it grew. You know, that's how church growth should be. It shouldn't be artificial. Because if it's artificial, you got to keep creating something to make it better. Just a quick little story. Several years ago, you know how at Christmas time they have the big Christmas pageants and stuff, you know, and these churches were in competition. You know, they had the living nativity and all this stuff, you know, the real animals up there and all. And everyone tried to outdo another one. And, you know, this one church had this angel that was supposed to come in and swing in on the string from the ceiling. You know, we couldn't do that because I'd hit the ground because our ceiling's not big. But something happened with the hookup on his belt, and he started spinning around. And I guess he was a little motion sick. At least the people below knew he was motion sick. You see, you could keep building these things up and building these things up, and where does it end? I mean, really, as much as, you know, living nativity, very cool and everything, but what about reading the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword? There's nothing wrong with them, but you can go overboard with this stuff. Mm-hmm. And I'm not into big programs, believe me. You know that. I don't do programs. I teach the Word of God, because that's what God has called us to do. So we can be built up in the faith and go out and share our faith with others. Not artificial at all. And what's interesting is these prophets did the work. They didn't hire out. You know, they didn't call Conrad up. These prophets did the work. You know, too often today people want things handed to them. They're not interested in working. Oh, yeah, I want to be in charge of that ministry, but they don't want to do anything within the ministry. They want everyone else to do it. They just want the benefits from others who do the work. And obviously that was wrong. These guys worked. And even Elisha worked. They said, hey, could you come and help us? Elijah's like, sure, no problem. Elisha was more of a people person. Elisha, on the other hand, basically kind of spoke the words of God, and then he just exited stage left. He just left the scene. But Elisha kind of hung around. He was more of a people person. Look at verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand, and he took it. Now, keep in mind, axe heads in those days were expensive. They were hard to get. You couldn't run to Fleet Farm or Menards to pick another one up if you lost one. And when this young prophet lost his axe head, in fact, it was one he borrowed, he goes to Elijah for help in this situation. And Elisha puts a stick into the water, and all of a sudden the axe head begins to float. Isn't that interesting? God's concerned about an axe head. It's pretty insignificant when you look at the scheme of things. And yet God is concerned even with the small things. He's deeply involved with the day-to-day happenings of our lives. And I'm thankful for that. He's not a God who's distant. He's not a God who just kind of set things in motion and has stepped back and is not involved at all. He is involved every single day of our lives. He numbers the hairs of our head. Think about that. I think another spiritual application that we can glean from this story is in our spiritual walk. Are there times in our lives, in our Christian lives, that we lose our sharpness? We've kind of lost that cutting edge of our faith. We kind of become dull, you might say, in a sense. I think maybe that's kind of what the Lord is showing us here also. And how do we get that back? How do we get that sharpness back? By placing the stick in the water, or by going back to the cross? By looking to Jesus, because that's the only way we will get our spiritual edge back. That's the only way. And then you know what you have to do? You have to pick it up. You have to do those things you were doing before. Turn over to Revelation. I wasn't going to go there, but I think we will. Because I told you to turn there, so I think we will. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 5, Jesus is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about them losing their first love. And he's telling them how to return, how to get back to him. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The lampstand was a light, it was a witness. And so what Jesus is saying, look, you have to remember where you came from. Remember where you started out. Remember when you first got saved, that joy you had in the Lord. You were so excited, you were so on fire, you wanted to tell everyone about the Lord. And Jesus says, remember where you have fallen from. Then repent. Do an about face. Turn around from the direction you're going and go back to the Lord. And do those first works. Do those things you were doing before. What were you doing before? I don't know. What were you doing before that just brought that joy into your life? Start doing them again. Because isn't it easy to lose your first love and all of a sudden have all the motion but none of the emotion anymore? You're doing all the work of the ministry, but there's no love of the Lord. And the Lord's not interested in the work. He's interested in the relationship. And it's out of that relationship that the ministry or the work flows. I think that's what we see here. That's how you get back. You go back to Jesus. Remember the way it was in the beginning. Repent and do those first works. Well, look at verse 8, back in 2 Kings 6. "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice." So the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, is planning on attacking Israel, and he got these plans for ambushes set against Israel. And every time he has his plan in motion, Elisha warns the king of Israel, Jehoram. And thus Jehoram goes another way. They're trying to kill the king. And Syria attempts at capturing the king repeatedly. And it keeps failing. Well, look at verse 11. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" You have to love this story. It's a great one. The king of Syria thinks, there's got to be an informant. There's got to be a spy somewhere in my camp. Who is it? Who's telling the king of Israel all these things? So my plans fail. And it makes sense. From a human perspective, someone's got to be snitching. Someone's got to be telling these plans, these military plans. There's got to be a traitor. I mean, it's the only explanation. But one of his servants tells the king that, look, king, there are no traitors in the camp. Believe me. But there's a man of God, Elijah's his name, and he knows everything you're doing. Even what you speak in your bedroom behind closed doors, he knows What's going on? Now think about it. What would you do if you were in a situation like that? Ben-Hadad II is going to have to try to rectify this problem. What do you think he's going to do? Well, look at verse 13. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now that's hilarious to me. I don't know, maybe I've got a sick sense of humor, but to me this is funny. First of all, Ben-Hadad's plans are being reported to the king of Israel by Elisha, right? All his military plans. Ben-Hadad's solution is sneak up on Elijah and capture him. Hello? If he knows what you're going to do before you do it, isn't he going to be aware of this? I don't know. It's just, he sends his troops anyway. They surround the city of Dothan, which is about 12 miles north of Samaria. And that's where Elijah was staying. Here it is, the Syrian army surrounding Elijah. I mean, not a good set of events, you might say. But here's the thing. Who's in control? Is it Ben-Hadad or is it God? See, God's in control. And thus, there's nothing to fear, as we're going to see. Look at verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, here's the thing. Picture what's going on. It's early in the morning. Elisha's servant wakes up. He's rubbing the sleep from his eyes, and he looks, and here's the Syrian army surrounding them. Like, oh man, we're dead. What a morning this is so far. And he wakes up his master Elijah, bringing the disturbing news. You know, it's all over. We're doomed. And here's Elijah, you know, he's wiping his eyes, waking up. What's he going to do? So he looks around and says, "You know what? I don't know what you're so worried about. Chill out, man." Well, how could he see things so differently? Because he's looking through the eyes of faith. And he sees the armies of God around him protecting him. The servant didn't see all these angels surrounding them. Here's the thing. Because he didn't see them, does that mean they weren't there? No. In fact, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "That you have not perceived spiritual things is true, but is no proof that there are none to perceive. The whole case is like that of the Irishman who tried to upset evidence by non-evidence. Four witnesses saw him commit a murder. He pleaded that he was not guilty and wished to establish his innocence by producing 40 persons who did not see him do it. Of what use would that have been? So if the 40 people declare that there is no power of the Holy Ghost going with the Word, this only proves that the 40 people do not know what others do know." Absolutely. And what does Elisha do? He prays that his servant would be able to see what he sees. You know, Meyer wrote, he says, "If our eyes were open, we should see the angel host as an encircling fence of fire. But whether we see them or not, they are certainly there." Yeah, I'm very thankful for that. You know, isn't it interesting how two people can look at the same situation and one is really discouraged and the other is very encouraged? One is hopeless, one is very hopeful. Why? Because one looks through the eyes of flesh and it is hopeless. The other looks through the eyes of faith and they rest in that. And when you look through the eyes of faith, you can be filled with joy. You're not discouraged. We need to look at things with the eyes of faith. And I'll share with you a few stories where God's angels have protected people, just like he was doing here in the life of Elisha and his servant. The Reverend John G. Patton, pioneer missionary in the New Hybrids Islands, told a thrilling story involving the protective care of angels. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters one night, intent on burning the Pattons out and killing them. John Patton and his wife prayed all during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. Isn't that interesting? They didn't even try to fight, they prayed. Which was more powerful, fighting or praying? Praying. When daylight came, they were amazed to see that, unaccountably, the attackers had left, and they thanked God for delivering them. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Jesus Christ, and Mr. Patton, remembering what had happened, asked the chief what had kept him and his men from burning down the house and killing them. The chief replied in surprise, "Who were all those men you had there with you?" The missionary answered, "There were no men there, there's just my wife and I." The chief argued that they had seen many men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to encircle the mission station so that the natives were afraid to attack. Only then did Mr. Patton realize that God had sent his angels to protect them. The chief agreed that there was no other explanation. Could it be that God had sent a legion of angels to protect his servants whose lives were being endangered? I think so. Another story, a celebrated Philadelphia neurologist had gone to bed after an exceptionally tiring day. Suddenly he was awakened by someone knocking on his door. He opened the door and found this little girl who was poorly dressed and deeply upset. She told him her mother was very sick and asked him if he would please come with her. It was really cold outside, bitterly cold, snowy night, but even though he was bone tired, the doctor dressed and followed the little girl. Well, as the Reader Digest reports the story, he found the mother desperately ill with pneumonia. He arranged for some medical care and complimented the sick woman on the intelligence and persistence of her little daughter. Well, the woman just kind of looked at him strangely and then said, "My daughter died a month ago. Her shoes and coat are in the closet." Well, amazed and perplexed, the doctor went to the closet and opened the door, and there hung the very coat worn by the little girl who had brought him to tend to her mother. It was warm, it was dry, and could not possibly have been out in the wintry night. Could the doctor have been called in the hour of desperate need by an angel who had appeared as this woman's young daughter? Was this the work of God's angels on behalf of the sick woman? I think so. And what God did back then, what God did years ago, he's still doing today. Corrie Ten Boom writes of a remarkable experience at the terrible Nazi Ravensbrück prison camp. We tend not to believe these things because we don't have faith, simple faith to trust God, even in the most difficult, desperate, horrible situations. This is what Corrie Ten Boom wrote. She said, "Together we entered the terrifying building, the Ravensbrück prison camp. At a table were women who took away all our possessions. Everyone had to undress completely and then go to a room where her hair was checked. I asked a woman who was busy checking the possessions of the new arrivals if I might use the toilet. She pointed to a door, and I discovered that the convenience was nothing more than a hole in the shower room floor. Betsy, her sister, stayed close beside me at all times. Suddenly I had an inspiration. 'Quick, take off your woolen underwear,' I whispered to her. I rolled it up with mine and laid the bundle in a corner with my little Bible. The spot was alive with cockroaches, but I didn't worry about that. I felt wonderfully relieved and happy. 'The Lord is busy answering our prayers, Betsy,' I whispered. 'We shall not have to make the sacrifice of all our clothes.' We hurried back to the row of women waiting to be undressed. A little later, after we had our showers and put on our shirts and shabby dresses, I hid the roll of underwear and my Bible under my dress. It did bulge out, obviously, through my dress, but I prayed, 'Lord, cause now thine angels to surround me, and let them not be transparent today, for the guards must not see me.' I felt perfectly at ease." Imagine that. This was not, you know, at the Burger King. These people were not nice. If they would have caught her, they could have put her to death. She says, "Calmly I passed the guards. Everyone was checked from the front, the sides, the back. Not a bulge escaped the eyes of the guard. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress. It was taken from her. They let me pass, but they did not see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched." Isn't that interesting? She just walked by him like she wasn't even there. "But outside awaited another danger." No, it wasn't over yet. "On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed. I knew they would not see me, for the angels were still surrounding me. I was not even surprised when they passed me by, but within me rose the jubilant cry, 'O Lord, if thou dost so answer prayer, I can face even Ravensbrück unafraid.'" Wow. I mean, what faith. What faith. Now, have you ever found yourself in a situation that you don't know how you escaped? You know, maybe God put his holy angels around you and brought you through it. I know one instance for me. I was several years ago driving on the expressway home from work. It was 11:30 at night or so. I was going 65 miles per hour, not 70, 65. And I noticed as I was passing her by, there was a deer standing in the left lane right next to my window. If I rolled down my window, I could have touched the deer. That's how close the deer was. Why didn't the deer run into me? I think God's angels protected me. I really do. because deers usually don't stand there. They're usually moving. And I'm telling you, if I would have stopped my car, I could have just rolled down my window and patted her on the head. That's how close she was. And I think God's angels were there protecting me. In fact, you know, Matthew 18:10 is a verse that I think applies to all of us. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Aren't we children of God? Each of us has what you might call guardian angels that are directed by God to watch over us. And what a joy it is to know that God loves us so much that He has appointed someone to watch over me, to watch over you. I know my guardian angels. When I pick up a power tool, there's probably alarms going off in heaven. You know, bring in the reinforcements, man. This is going to be a doozy. Joe's got power tools. But it's incredible what God uses to protect us. And I think most of the time we are totally unaware. And I think we're totally unaware is because we're not looking. You know, before I got saved, when I would drive around, I would go from point A to point B. I wouldn't look at anything. I didn't care. My desire was to get from one point to another as fast as I could without killing anyone. After I got saved, it was a whole different ballgame. I'm seeing, you know, birds everywhere. I'm seeing, you know, trees. I'm seeing what I thought were dogs, but they were actually turkeys. I've never seen a wild turkey before. But, oh my gosh, what are those pack of things that are over there? They're wild turkeys. It's amazing what you can see when you start just looking around. And I think that's true with faith, too. Seeing the hand of God upon our lives. And what it does is encourages us. You know, how did Corrie Ten Boom have that much faith? Because she knew her God. She trusted. And I think she was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Oh, King, you know, you may want to put us in the fire. You may want to take our lives. But our faith is in God, and we trust in Him. And He may spare us, but He may not. But it doesn't really matter, because I'm not going to turn from my Lord. That's faith. No matter what, my eyes are focused on Him. God can deliver me. He may not. Is that going to change what I do? Hopefully not. Hopefully not. In fact, like Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." Oh, man, I love that. Well, back in 2 Kings, look at verse 18, where we're told this. "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. Now Elijah said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you see.' But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elijah said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." So, as the Syrians come to take Elijah captive, all of a sudden, they're struck with blindness. And I don't think this was total blindness, or they couldn't have followed Elijah, right? But I don't think they could discern. You know, they may have been seeing shadows and things, but they really couldn't see that Elijah was actually the one talking to them. And Elijah has a great sense of humor. He comes to the Syrian troops and he says, "Look, I'll lead you to the guy you're looking for." He was the guy. So I guess he was leading them, but it was a long journey. And Elijah leads them right into the city of Samaria. So the Syrian army is within the walls of Samaria, and all of a sudden their eyes are open. Could you imagine how they felt? Oh, man. Different situation now. What a shock. And Jehoram, king of Israel, he can't believe his eyes. He's so excited about the turn of events. He says, "You know, should we kill him? What should we do?" And Elijah says, "Look, feed your enemy. Let them drink water and send them home." And that's kind of New Testament, isn't it? Turn over to Romans for a second, chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at starting in verse 17, where we're told this. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For as written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's saying, if you treat others kindly, you may turn your enemy into a friend. You know, isn't it easy to be overcome by evil? And what ends up happening is we become evil. We respond. I don't know if you remember the story of Massachusetts Congressman Thaddeus Stevens. He wanted to completely crush the South after the Civil War. And he was angry about this. And Abraham Lincoln wanted to make peace, to heal the wounds and forgive. And Thaddeus Stevens slammed his fist down on the table and he said, Mr. Lincoln, I think enemies ought to be destroyed. Abraham Lincoln very quietly responded and said, Mr. Stevens, don't I destroy my enemy when I have made him my friend? You see, destroy them with kindness. And thus, we see that here. You know, with this counsel from Elijah, the Syrians held back from their invasion on Israel for a time. Eventually, that's going to wear off. But, you know, it's like Paul said, live peaceably if possible with all men, if it's possible. You can only do so much. It's up to the other person also to respond. Now, we are going to stop here in verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 6, because as we pick up in verse 24, this story continues on into chapter 7, and I don't want to divide it up tonight. So we'll stop here in verse 24, pick up next week, and look at the rest of this story. But keep in mind that this peace they had with the Syrians is going to come to an end, and we'll see that devastating effects it's going to have on the northern kingdom of Israel next time. Let's pray. Father, we again come before you, and we thank you for these lessons of faith, and Lord, your love for us, and just your encouragement, Lord. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to have faith in you, Lord, to trust in you, even in the most difficult situations. Because, Lord, if the situation isn't difficult, what kind of faith is there? I mean, it's really weak faith if the situation is not that difficult. And Lord, many times in those difficult situations, we tend to throw up our hands in the air and give up. But Lord, may we not do that. May we look to you. May we know that you're a God who loves us and is deeply involved in our lives, and you are working in us, molding and shaping our lives to be more like you, and you're working in us so that you may work through us and touch others. And we thank you for that, Lord. Don't stop working. And we know that you won't, because your word says the work you began in us you will complete. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.